Well, we pray as we come to this passage this morning. We pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you might help us to hear, help us to learn, help us to listen well, and help us, Lord, to apply it to our own lives and to search our own hearts that we might be changed. So we pray that you might work in our lives this morning. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So often when I was a practicing statistician, people would come to me and they'd give me a graph and they'd give me some output and they'd say, "This doesn't make any sense. There's a problem, but I can't seem to rectify it. I can't understand what's going on, and everything I try fails." And the first thing I would do is go back to basics. I'd just run some simple data checks on the data, and usually I'd find data entry errors or repeated values. And when you fix those things up, everything just works fine. Now, so often in conflict, all we want to do is find the solution to the conflict. How do I resolve it? What do I need to fix? I've tried certain things and they don't work. But this morning, I want us to actually step back and go back to basics for a minute, for a while, and for us to use a simple diagnostic test in the midst of our conflicts. Which, when we actually do this test, will actually help us to collapse the conflict to something that is more manageable for us. So what's the test? Well, it's simply this. Examine your own heart first. Examine your own heart first. So far in this series, we've seen that conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Opportunity to grow, to speak the gospel of grace into people's lives. We learned last week that the gospel is the good news of Jesus, who reconciles us because we were in conflict with God. We were enemies of God, rebels against God, far away from God, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been brought near and we can be friends with God. But before we can actually move on to think about how to resolve conflict, we need to understand two things. The first is the gospel, which we looked at last week. And secondly, how does conflict actually begin? What's the source of conflict? We begin to understand these two things, it will actually help us how to deal with conflict constructively. And also how to avoid getting into conflict in the first place. So this morning I want to explore with you how conflict begins. And James 4 gives us the answer to where conflict begins, because James raises this exact question for us. Have a look there in verse 1 of chapter 4. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" James says, those conflicts and disputes among you, where did they come from? And in the second half of the verse, James is going to give us the answer. Before we look at the answer, just let me do a little quick sketch of some of the background to this. The book of James is written by James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that in the first verse of the book. Now, the Bible talks about lots of Jameses, and for a reason I'm not going to go into, we should assume that the James who wrote James was the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, who Paul refers to as the brother of the Lord. Who is James writing to? Second verse in the letter tells us, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So it's most likely James wrote this letter for Jewish Christians who were living outside of Palestine and who were facing trials. So why then did James write this letter? James wrote to insist and to assert to Christians that genuine faith must become evidence in works. If you ever read the book of James, it's a book which shows us and his readers how to have a living, how to have a visible, how to have a productive faith in a fallen world. It's a book, while short, that contains 54 imperatives. Do this, don't do that, do this. That's the kind of book that James is. And so it's unsurprising that James has a lot to say about facing trials, living out the Christian faith, how to show love in action, how to live wisely in this world. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 13, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Now, it's this little section on wisdom that James packages neatly into chapter 4 of today's passage. And that's because of what James says in verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. James is effectively saying, the one who is truly wise cannot harbour bitterness or envy or selfishness. Envy comes when someone selfishly wants what another person has, and that, says James, leads to strife. That's the point James is going to make in chapter 4. False wisdom, which James says is demanding and prejudiced and manipulating and unforgiving, wisdom which is earthly and unspiritual and from the devil, that type of wisdom, says James, that type of false wisdom stems from selfishness and leads to fighting and conflict. What causes fights and quarrels among you, says James? Well, I hope you can see from chapter 3 the answer that's going to come. Let's have a look at the answer. It's there in starting in verse 1. James says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want, and you quarrel and fight. Where does conflict start? It starts in our hearts with our battle of our desires. The word that's actually translated fight there has this kind of violent image of a battle involving weapons. It's the image of an armed battle in a fight for control. And James says, don't these fights and quarrels come because of the desires that battle within you? And the answer is yes. Yes, 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 and yes. Conflict is the difference of opinion or purpose that frustrates someone else's goals or desires. And that's the key word there. It's that word desires. In the Greek, the word is hedon, which we derive the English word hedonism. The belief that pleasure is the chief good thing in life, and its primary sense here is pleasures. James is saying, don't your fights come from your pleasures that battle within you? Don't your sinful attitude and desires lead to sinful words and actions and conflicts? Now, how might this be played out in practice? Well, let's take an example of a husband and a wife. Husband wants a week's holiday with the boys. The wife wants a new refrigerator. He says, I work hard all year. I need something fun, something to look forward to keep me going. She says, what you spend on your hunting trip in 1 week, we can buy a refrigerator for the whole family and it will last us 20 years. And as for fun, aren't you forgetting that we're going down to a beachside holiday in December? He replies, yes, that refrigerator will last 20 years, but you'll want another one in 5 or 6. And it rained every day we went to the beach last year, and the kids just squabbled, and it was hardly a barrel of fun. Desire, desire, bang, conflict. That's how it happens. Happens all the time. Our own selfish desires and pleasures are frustrated or unfulfilled or stifled, and conflict results. Resources are limited, desires are unlimited, and so something has to give. But deep in the engine room of conflict is unmet desire. And that's why James says in verse 2, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. Now, it needs to be said that not all desires are bad desires. It's not a bad desire for an employee to want some diligent workers, or for a husband and or a wife to spend time together, or a desire to actually do things more effectively. Sometimes it's not so much what we want. The problem is that we want too much of it. When we want things too much, we move from something which we desire to something which we are prepared to do something about. And James describes that as killing or coveting in verse 2. In the time of James, there would have been people who did commit murder in the form of killing. But it's more likely James is using murder in a metaphorical sense here, the same way he uses battles in verse 1. But as Jesus says, murder is not just physical, it can also be done through thoughts. Someone stands in the way of something we desire and we want to kill them. I think the best example of this is probably the American presidential election at the moment, where both sides desire so badly to have their candidate win the White House that they hate each other with a passion. What drives them is not their candidate, it's absolute hatred for the opposition. When a desire starts to consume us and we have unmet desire, we begin to move into the area of demanding. We begin to justify our desires, and then we justify our actions. And there are many ways we can do that. For example, have you heard any of these before? I work hard all week. Don't I deserve a little peace and quiet when I come home? I spend hours managing our family budget. A new computer could save me a lot of work. She's my granddaughter. If I don't see her more, she will think that I don't love her. He's the minister. He should faithfully visit me in hospital. Now, did you notice with those examples, there's an element of validity to each of them. But the problem comes when I could have this dot, 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 dot becomes I must have dot, 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 dot. That's where the problem starts. And the Bible has a word for that, and it's called idolatry. We tend to think of idols as just a lump of stone or wood which someone kind of bows down and worships. But this concept of idolatry is much wider than that. An idol can be defined as anything apart from God that we depend on, which makes us feel happy or fulfilled or secure. It's anything we love and anything we pursue more than God. While it could be money or family, it could also be something that we fear, something that motivates us, something that we trust in. Ask yourself some of these hard questions. These questions are known as X-ray questions because they reveal things which we cannot normally see. For example, what am I preoccupied with? What do I want to preserve at all costs? When a certain desire is not met, how do I feel? Do I feel frustrated? Do I feel anxiety? Do I feel resentment or bitterness or anger or depression? With conflict, you need to actually go below the surface and ask, what is really going on down in the heart? Not just ask, what are my idols, but why do I have them? What is causing this to be a problem? James in verse 3 of chapter 4 gives us some helpful advice in this area. He says, you kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James says the problems come because you do not approach God. Now, why is it we don't approach God? Maybe it's because we actually know that our desires are not what God wants. In which case, isn't it actually telling us something? Or maybe we don't approach God with our desires because we're ashamed or embarrassed about our desires. We don't believe that God actually cares about such a thing or would never grant to us such a thing. Maybe that actually reveals a lot about what we think of God. Now, some of us do pray, but we do forget that God answers prayers not always with a yes, but with a no or a grow. God will never answer a prayer of a believer that does not honour and glorify him. And that means helping us not to feed our desires, which are wrong. One of the best ways to put our desires through a refining process is actually to bring them before God in prayer. If they are good and pleasing and God-honouring, God will honour those desires, but in his time and in his way. If they are not good and pleasing and God-honouring, well, you'll quickly learn that things need to change. So James teaches us that conflict starts in the heart with our desires, which can lead to our demands when our desires are not met, which causes conflict. But James also warns that things can quickly escalate and cause double problems and cause even more dramas in the conflict. And it comes in the form when a demand turns into judging. Let's have a look there at verse 11 of chapter 4. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Our problems escalate when we condemn others in our hearts for not meeting our needs. When we start to do that, James says, you become a judge. Now let me be clear about this. There are times as Christians when we need to act as a judge. When we see someone caught in sin, it is appropriate, and we're going to see this in this series later on, to go to them and show them their fault. But that's not what James is talking about. James is talking about judgment which comes from a feeling of superiority, of indignation, of condemnation, of bitterness and resentment. For example, have you ever heard this line from a husband or a wife? If you really love me, you above all people will meet my need. Can you hear the expectation? But can you also see the conditions and the standards used in judging in that statement? When people don't give in to our desires or they get in the way of them, we often judge them with serious consequences. One of those consequences is what Jesus tells us. Whatever measure you use to judge someone else, by it you will be judged. Not to mention what James says, which is in fact we actually sit above the law. The other problem is that it is relatively easy to take a small step and find ways to punish people if they don't give in to our desires. We get angry, we slander them, we impose guilt or shame on others, and in some cases it actually leads to physical abuse. We end up on the peace-breaking end of the scale. So conflict starts in the heart with desires. When our desires are unmet and we demand, then we judge and then we punish. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? It doesn't take much to set up the idol in our heart and worship them. It doesn't take much to have something else in our life other than God that we fear or love or trust. Love, fear and trust, when you think about it, are words of worship. Jesus commands us to love him, to fear him and to trust him. So what do you do then when you come across an idol in your heart? Well, our Old Testament reading gives us some very important information about what to actually do. In the history of Israel, you may remember that Israel started with 12 tribes. The first king was King Saul, and he wasn't much good. And then they went through a golden period of King David and King Solomon. Both of those men followed the Lord, and a lot of good things happened during their reign. Although Solomon did kind of tail off at the end in later years. But after Solomon, there was conflict between Rehoboam, who was king, and a rebellion led by Jeroboam. And God had predicted that 10 tribes would go with Jeroboam and continue as the nation of Israel. And the other two, Judah and Benjamin, would go with Rehoboam and form the nation of Judah. Now in Israel, things went from bad to worse. In the space of just over 200 years, they turned over 19 kings. Of those 19 kings, 7 of those kings reigned less than 2 years, and 3 lasted less than 6 months. Why was this? Because they were evil and they were wicked kings. The writer describes every one of those kings as bad kings, and the writer records that 14 of them continued in the sins and evil practices that Jeroboam had committed when he was on the throne. And so by the time we get to 2 Kings 17, God had had enough. As verse 18 of 2 Kings 17 tells us, the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. The Assyrian army came in 721 BC and just wiped them off the map. And that was because, as verse 8 and following tells us the reasons. Reason is they worshipped other gods. They followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. They did wicked things. They provoked the Lord to anger. And it was not that God had not warned them of this day. He had warned them by the sending of prophets, but they would not listen. Idolatry was everywhere in Israel. You couldn't miss it. It was everywhere. But I think the problem is what verse 14 tells us. Verse 14 says, but they would not listen, and they were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust the Lord their God. Who did not trust the Lord their God. The cure for an idolatrous heart is to turn back to God and begin to trust him rather than trusting the idols. James quotes Proverbs 3:34. God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The answer when we find an idol is to turn back to God, where we can find grace. Grace, grace, and more grace. Admit the place where we put our trust is wrong and seek to rectify it. It is, as James says, to come near to God and he will come near to you. James actually says a number of things to help us in verse 7 of chapter 4. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before God. Ask for forgiveness for the times you have not trusted him. Come to him with a sincere heart, seeking to be washed clean. Ask God to help you to change your attitude and to love and to fear and to trust him more. Remind yourself of the gospel, which we learned last week, that through the blood of Jesus, we can be friends with God. And as Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give to you the desires of your heart. There's a story from ancient India about four royal brothers who decided each to master a special ability. Time went by and the brothers met to reveal what they had actually learned. I have mastered a science, said the first, by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it. I, said the second, know how to grow the creature's skin and hair if it's flesh on the bones. The third said, I am able to create limbs if I have flesh, the skin, and the hair. And I, concluded the fourth, know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete. Thereupon, the brothers then decided to go into the jungle to find a bone so they could demonstrate their special abilities. As fate would have it, the bone they found was a lion. One added flesh to the bone, the second grew hide and hair, the third completed it with matching limbs, and the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its mane, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on its creators. He killed them all and vanished into the jungle. We too have the capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams, they can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us unless we first seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Unmet desires are the start of conflicts, but delighting in the gospel leads to real joy and knowledge of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we stand before you, and we know that we have nowhere to run. You know the state of our heart, and you know what is buried in us. Father, we pray this morning that you might help us to confront our idols, to turn from them, to trust, love, and fear you, and with your grace and with your Spirit, that you might help us to remove them, so that you may sit on the throne of our lives in the place where you should be. We pray that you might help us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.